good food, good fellowship, and now more time in the Word. As always, it's my privilege and honor to bring the Word to anyone, especially you, my family. And we are continuing in our study of life in the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So you can go ahead and open your Word there. And I'm going to just have a quick word of prayer and we'll begin. Galatians 5, and we'll be focusing on verse 22, but we'll read the passage for some context. So let's pray. Father, as we go to your Word, do teach us, do guide us in your truth. I pray, Lord, that we would just be receptive to the things you want us to learn. Help us, Lord, apply your Word to our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In his book, The Cross-Centered Life, C.J. Mahaney tells this story. On Monday, Alice bought a parrot, and the parrot didn't talk, so the next day, she returned to the pet store. Pet store clerk says, he needs a ladder, she was told, so she bought a ladder. Another day passed, and the parrot still didn't say a word. So she returns. How about a swing for the bird? The clerk suggested. So Alice bought a swing. And then the next day, she bought a mirror. And the next day, a miniature plastic tree. And the next day, a shiny parrot toy. And so by Sunday morning, Alice is then standing outside the pet store waiting for it to open. She had the parrot cage in her hand. Tears in her eyes. Her parrot was dead. Did it ever say a word? The store owner asked. Yes, Alice said, through her sobs and cries. Right before he died, the parrot looked at me and said, ask the question, don't they sell any food at the pet store? Many good causes, legitimate things, and activities can occupy a Christian's time and attention. But just as no amount of parrot cage amenities can make up for a lack of parrot food, nothing can replace the gospel in the Christian's life. Without it, souls will become like Alice's pet, starving in a crowded cage. I say the gospel, as we're going to be looking at love specifically today, I say the gospel because I believe that our definition of what love is and our ability to live it out is rooted in the gospel itself. If you don't understand the gospel, if you don't believe the gospel, your life will be absolutely absent of love. There is no advancing beyond the gospel for the Christian. We only advance in it. It is not as if the gospel is baby food, something of which we're supposed to mature out of. It is the only satisfying sustenance for the sinner from the moment of his conversion to the day he dies. And on through eternity, the subject of the songs we sing are directed towards the worthy Lamb who was slain. That's just strange. I put this in here. I didn't know. Oh, I wasn't mindful of what Pastor was preaching on today. If you don't like singing about the gospel, singing about the Lamb that was slain, then you surely aren't going to like heaven very much. Because that will be our occupation. And as we proceed here in this life in the Spirit, looking at this the fruit of the Spirit specifically, I think we're going to see that love, without love, we are helpless. We are missing the mark as Christians, and if we are Christians at all. We can get so wrapped up in our jobs, our families, our theology, our church activities, who's planning what, how it gets done, our Bible studies, our prayer meetings, our memorization of Scripture, our sign-up sheets, etc., etc., that we lose sight of and our grasp of that which is a matter of first importance, which is the gospel itself, the saving truth that Christ died for you and I, that He died so that sinners would be reconciled to God and forgiven by God. And I firmly believe that it is only when we truly believe this reality, when we grasp this truth for our own lives by the clutches of faith, then we are transformed. And thus we unavoidably bear the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, this is not some list reserved for some upper echelon of Christianity. This is not for some elitist section of super Christians. This is for you and I, sinners saved by grace. So let's read our text, and we'll continue on. I'll read for beginning in verse 19 on to the close of the book. Paul writes, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." These descriptive terms, these verbs, these character traits are a summation of the character and person of Christ, are they not? If we look at the person of Christ, we find these in perfection. And likewise, they are to describe us. There's no magical formula that produces these things. There's no secret mantra you're supposed to pray and say over a billion times. The fruit of the Spirit is the clear and continuous result, not a one-time thing, the continuous result in the life of a person that believes in the saving power of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is not found in the life of a person that once believed that Jesus died for him. The fruit of the Spirit is found in the life of a person who gets up every day and says, "Thank God that Jesus died for me, that He received my punishment, my judgment, and I in turn receive His righteousness. Because otherwise, I am damned, I am doomed, I am a person in such misery." Does that cross your mind daily? Are you mindful of the gospel? Or have you advanced beyond it? Oh, that we would be a people who live like we actually believe that Jesus died for us. I look at my life sometimes and I question, is it computing, Tyler? What is going on in your head? Because we can come here and we can play the games of Christianity and churchianity and religiosity. We can throw around all these terms, but if the rubber doesn't meet the road, if in our lives these things are absent, true godliness is absent, then what are we? Are we genuine Christians? Let us examine ourselves. Let us ask these questions. And so it is with Alice and her dead parrot. This is the only parrot. There was several. I don't even know if that's a parrot. I found a bird in a cage, and it was a little kid holding it, but I wasn't sure if it was an Alice. It looked more like an Alan, so I didn't put that up there. I found a cage with a bird in it, so it worked. But so it is with Alice and her dead parrot. The Christian who has these distinguishing traits but has not love is in a world of trouble. It's no surprise to see Paul begin this list with love. He's already placed an emphasis on it just a few verses back in his instruction to these people about their freedom from the law. In verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law," this is such a fascinating statement, I wish I'd like to study it and teach on it more in the future, "but for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The whole law, the law was comprised of a lot of information. And he says it is all summed up in this. And he echoed the same thought in his letter to the Romans. Romans 13:9, he says, beginning before that, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any commandment, it is summed up in saying this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Thus, this is an important topic. This demands our attention to consider what love is, to know what it is, and thus to seek to examine our lives to see if it is there. When I first read about Alice and her dead bird, my mind immediately thought of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, where we find Paul, oftentimes though we need to always remember that context in which he's writing. We find Paul in the midst of a encouraging, pat on the back, doing a good job letter to the Corinthian church. No, it's in the midst of heated instruction to a wayward church, a church struggling, putting up with some sins that were just bad juju. I mean, bad stuff. And he, right in the middle, does anybody know what chapters 12 and 14 deal with in 1 Corinthians? You should know this. Spiritual gifts. And he, right smack dab in the middle, addressing the church and how we are to have unity, how we are to edify one another, how we are to operate together. He talks about love. And he says you can have all these things. You can have everything. You can have just the right theology. You can have eloquence. You can have everything seemed to be going right. But if you have not love, you're like a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Paul says pretty much, if you have not love, we are a collective nothing. It's all for nothing if we have not love. And we will not function as the body of Christ properly. And if we have not love, what do we have to offer the world? If we have, we are missing the point if we have not love. We should frequently bear in mind that we as a church can excel in all manners of good things, but if we have not love, we are a collective nothing. Love is important. It has rightly been called the queen of Christian virtues. So in our brief time together, I want us to look at just 2 points. Simply, what is Christian love? And where should love be found in our lives? Just going to try to look at some practical suggestions and thoughts. So what is this love that Paul speaks of here? Paul and others in the New Testament explained it for us in other texts. He does not elaborate on these in this portion of Galatians, so we'll go elsewhere to define it for us. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, about as straightforward as it gets. Paul writes and tells us exactly what this is about. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In John 13, we've already seen the Lord give a new commandment. He tells us to love one another even as he has loved us. Thus, we ask the question, how has Christ loved us? Sacrificially. He has gave himself up for us. It is a sacrificial love, a love that cost him everything. The fruit of the Spirit, notice it says, Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is. This is in a verb in the present tense, is, indicating that this process of fruit bearing is continuous. It's ongoing. It's constant. There's never going to be a time in your life as a Christian you're going to stop bearing fruit and stop bearing this fruit. If you have communion with God, with Christ, with the Spirit of God, these should be in the very least, in seed form, evident in your life. And to some degree, obviously, I know I have to work on many of these to an endless degree. We have not arrived, but they should be there. And we should be so desirous of conforming all the more to the image of Christ. Christian love sacrifices of time, energy, finances, things that are seemingly important to all of us. Christian love thinks of others before it thinks of self. It seeks the highest good of another, irregardless of cost. This is agape love, the truest form of love, which is God's love unto us, a sacrificial love. The love of the world thinks of self before it thinks of others. It's very reciprocal in nature. It's, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. What can I get out of this? And now that creeps into our minds so much, into our actions. I was writing earlier, I was thinking of, I'm so tired of just doing the expected. How about occasions of unexpected love, of spontaneity, of doing something for someone because you love? Because you want to be good to others, kind and compassionate. Do we do those things? Is our life filled with that? Or do we just do the bare minimum, that could be described as love? I'm tired of that in my life, and I'm dissatisfied with that. I want to do the unexpected things. Because, frankly, as enemies of God, it is an unexpected thing that Christ would die for us. Obviously, a prophesied and foreordained occasion and happening, but undeserved. And this love is undeserved. So Paul says that we are to be imitators of God. So what does it mean to be imitators of God? He says then in verse 2, the walk in love. If you want to imitate God, walk in love, because as John tells us what? God is love. If you want to be a true child of God, if you want to manifest His character, then walk in love because that is His characteristic. And he defines the extent of God's love in verse 2 here, as Christ loving us and giving Himself up for us. John MacArthur says of this passage, this is the clearest and most precise definition of love given anywhere in the Scripture. Simple. And it is this. Love is ultimately self-sacrificing. It is not primarily defined as an emotion. It is not primarily defined as a feeling. It is an act of self-giving. It is an act of self-sacrifice. When you look at God and you recognize that God loves you, you recognize it by virtue of the sacrifice which He made. So the flow of that of this text here in Ephesians is imitate God. And how do you do that? You walk in love. Well, how is the love defined? It's defined by Christ, who loved us, gave Himself up for us. In other words, a simple characteristic of love is that it gives. Peter, on those occasions, asking Christ, how many times, if my brother sins against me and he comes back and repents, how many times should I forgive him? Or how many times, there is no, as you think of Matthew 18, there is no end to this forgiveness. He tells the story of the debtors just following instruction on church discipline in Matthew 18 about mercy, compassion, endless love. I believe that this genuine godly love is the product of humility. And I believe that humility is a product of the gospel in a believer's heart. If we think we can advance beyond the gospel, thus we soon advance beyond humility and beyond love and beyond all actual godliness. I was mindful of Luke 18, and Christ tells the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And of course, the Pharisee is praying, giving thanks to God for how good of a guy he is, that he's not like this gentleman down the way. The publican cannot even approach, doesn't raise his eyes towards heaven. God be merciful unto me. And Christ says, to their shock and amazement, that this man went to his home justified. And I'm thinking, likewise, I think he's ready to love. Broken. And he prepared, ready to love, not to judge, but to love. Consider also what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Another definition of love for us, verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Why? He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He has set the bar. He has set the example of ultimate sacrifice, of costliness. Did you know genuine Christian love is costly? It will cost you something to reach out, to put your life out there, to be vulnerable, to be on the phone, to pray, to go somewhere unexpectedly, to break a schedule. But it's ultimately costs nothing in comparison to obeying Christ. And remember, this is a command. We are commanded to love. It is listed here as the fruit of the Spirit because I believe He produces obedience in us, the Spirit does, unto God. But this is not an option for us, folks. Spurgeon rightly said, brethren, The Spirit of God is not barren. If He be in you, He must and will inevitably produce His own legitimate fruit. It is foolish and irreverent, I believe, to think or suggest, as some do, that repentance and the fruits thereof are not essential to being a Christian. Good works absolutely do not save, but those who are saved absolutely do good works. Consider this: if as children of the devil, if as sons of disobedience and children of wrath, as we all were before Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins, if in that state, follow me, that in that state we bore the marks of our Father, we emulated His characteristics, we had evident and obvious traits of the flesh, of the world, and of the devil, isn't it absolutely unbiblical and shameful to suggest that in grace the Holy Spirit would not likewise produce the opposite types of fruit in us? If our flesh and the devil had such control over us apart from Christ, and we bore those fruit, the deeds of the flesh, wouldn't we in Christ do more and excel more in good things, in godly things, in righteousness? I'm confident in the Holy Spirit's ability to transform us, to transform me, because I can't do it. I can't do it for you. I can't do it for me. And likewise, we must be absolutely dependent upon God. And did you know it's appropriate and it's okay to examine your life and see where you're lacking, to ask of God for these things? That's not wrong. It is okay, and it is actually appropriate to be desirous to look like this person, to be a person of the fruit of the Spirit, to be a person of love. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and He has an eternal agenda for us to be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And thus, if you are a partaker of the heavenly gift, if you are indeed a follower of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is not optional. It's the inevitable reality of actually knowing Him. Therefore, if you do not have love, you are not a Christian. That's it. I sincerely believe that's the arithmetic of the Scriptures. We're going to look at some passages from 1 John here in a second. It couldn't be any more black and white. Everything was clicking in my mind for this because we were at camp and we went through 1 John the whole week, and Rocky was teaching on the gospel. And it is a necessity. Listen to what John says. Just some familiar verses, but let them sink in. Let it truly be a test of eternal life for you, for the purpose in which John wrote that book. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Next time you read 1 John, just circle how many times from chapter 2 on he says no. He wants you to be certain. He wants you to have assurance that you actually know Christ. And he gives you this test. And the overall test, the summation of it is, do you love the brethren? Do you love the brethren? Because if you don't, you abide in death, he says. Listen to what he says. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." 1 John 3. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." For on he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Further on he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." If you do not have love in your life, if you love not the brethren, you are not a Christian, or you should very seriously evaluate your life. Do you sacrificially love the brethren? Does it get any more plainly spoken or clear than what he says? Consider this thought. As in reading 1 John and thinking about love and this lesson, I observed from these texts that Christian love means not just the absence of hatred. And Chris Collins had brought up a point like this at camp. It's not just the absence of hatred or indifference. It is far more than that. It is above and beyond just a prohibition against hatred. Christian love, it's not just saying don't hate, don't dislike people. That is not the message. That's not what the point is trying to get across. It is far beyond that. That's the assumed that you don't have hatred in your heart, that you don't have malice. Christian love means not the absence of malice or hatred or anger, but the presence of active, sacrificial love and compassion. You may look around this room and think to yourself that you don't hate anyone here. Or maybe you are harboring malice or anger towards someone. I don't know. Maybe that's what God is hammering on you today for. I'm not sure. You may think, I don't hate that person. I don't necessarily like them either. But the Scriptures aren't asking of us today not to hate one another. It is demanding of us that we love one another. And you don't get to pick and choose who to love. You do not get to pick and choose. That is not optional. It is not a question of yes or no, well, I love them. It is a question of obedience or disobedience to love all. Oh, well, I'm going to love these type of people, the people I have stuff in common with. Or this certain group over here, but that guy, I could never love him. I just can't get along with him. Personality conflicts. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Unacceptable. Unacceptable. You read James and him addressing socioeconomic levels about different people making money and the this ungodly way that people were being treated on these things. Money, what kind of car you drive, where you work. How age, intergenerational, these things are irrelevant. Obviously, you might have deeper relationships with some than you do others. But the demand and calling upon your life is to love. What is Christian love? It is sacrificial. It is not self-preserving or self-benefiting, although it does not think of those things first, although it does benefit self if we are obedient unto Christ. But we are commanded to love. This is not a suggestion. Who then are we to love, you might ask? Quite simple. No reinvention of the wheel here. You love God and you love the brethren especially, but you have a love for all. And this is supposed to be such a distinguishing thing among the church, such a difference maker that the world takes notice. They find us peculiar, odd, strange, alien, foreign. When they look upon the church, this community of believers, they're supposed to say, what is going on over there? These people love. You know, a lot of unbelievers, strangely, in the years that I've been a Christian, you come in contact with some and you get a sense that they think they're just going to get hammered upon when they walk and when they encounter Christians who come into church, that we're just going to judge them and take them out and throw stones at them. I mean, you ever get that? And then they're genuinely afraid that this is going to happen. Obviously, I think there's a semblance that they might be rightly concerned that they're going to be convicted, which that's good. That's going to happen. I hope you still get convicted when you come to church. That's not the issue. But when you see a church that is loving, genuinely accepting of people, not bypassing sins. We address, we talk to folks, we encourage, we stimulate, but we preach the gospel. We tell people, guess what? I deserve condemnation, God's wrath, and judgment just as much as you, if not more so. I am the chief of sinners. Do you own up to that? Do you say, I desperately need God's grace, I need His mercy? I understand now how much I need, how more... how much more I need it than I did when I first became a Christian. Point number two, where should love be found in our lives? Where should this love be found? Very simply put, everywhere. Everywhere. We're to be a people dressed in love, covered in love and humility, and this fruit of the Spirit. And the operation of the church, I was just thinking, you read this closing passage of Galatians 5, and he lists the fruit of the Spirit against which things there is no law, and he progresses immediately into some very relational subjects about if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one and do so with gentleness, bearing one another's burdens. If we lack the fruit of the Spirit, if we lack love, these things will not be happening. They won't be, certainly won't be happening to the degree they should be. But where should this love be found in our lives? Absolutely everywhere. Jesus says, what? All will know you are my disciples. All people will know, not just believers. All will know. The way we treat each other, the way we treat each other should be a witness of God's love for us. It should show others that God is true because our love for one another is true. Love does something. It doesn't just sit there and describe what you feel inside. It's not just warm fuzzies. It actually causes action in you. You are compelled to act. So I've never actually heard the song. I guess DC Talk had a song like "Love is a Verb" or something like that. But in fact, it is. It's not an adjective. It doesn't describe. It does. It bears characteristics of action. This kind of love, which is sacrificial and visible, should be extended beyond the walls of the church, beyond our homes, beyond our little comfort zones. Does anybody have comfort zones? Yes. I could be a sinful hermit if I wanted to be. I mean, my flesh has the desire to sit in my home and be alone. I mean, I could be without social interaction. And sinfully, to the degree that obviously it's wrong, and so I have to really work on interacting with people and getting out of that. I don't know what it is that's in my head, but some of you laugh because you know how strange and eccentric I can be about that. But we have to work on it, getting out of those things, because it's not. That's just an excuse on my part. Just an excuse. You can say, "Well, I'm not really a people person." Give me a break. You're afraid. You're afraid of people. You have a fear of man. I have the same thing. And we cannot fear man. We must have a righteous fear of the Lord, reverence and such awe that we obey, that we get out there and we actually love. We are to be springs that well up and overflow into others' lives. If you know Jesus, it should be such a difference in you. We are to be conduits, passageways that allow God's love to flow freely through us into the lives of others. We live in a world that does not love sacrificially. Its definition is totally different than God's definition. So naturally, what is visibly seen is not representative of true love. Our world does not give this kind of free, sacrificial, humble, gracious love. We are supposed to engage in people's lives and love them, invest in relationships. We are to bring something to the world that is foreign, that they do not have. If an unbeliever comes in and sees us arguing, sees factions, sees strife, sees anger, malice, they're going to say, "I've got this back home. This is not what I want. This isn't. What is different here?" But if they come in and see love, fellowship, true godliness in the work of the church, fellowshipping together, working together, that will be strange to them. It'll be different, and it will be attractive, we pray. Real community that demonstrates real love in a real and practical way. That is what we're talking about. Why don't we do that? Because it's messy. It's messy. People are broken and need to be fixed, and we don't like being involved in the fixing process. It takes a tremendous investment of love to live this way. It really does. This is not easy to bear the fruit of the Spirit as love. We pray it is easy by the work of the Spirit in us. But your flesh is going to fight you every inch of the way, tugging, pulling, keeping you back from actually doing this. And it takes time, because I didn't wake up day one after becoming a Christian and I'm ready to go. I've got all these things. Everything's down pat. I'm excelling and abounding in Christian love. Absolutely not. We are selfish, selfish creatures, are we not? And we have to be on guard and focus on this daily, work on this, because the flesh will creep in and just want to feed self, self, self. Consider Christ. Of his 12 disciples, disciples, in the context that we've been studying on Sunday mornings, one is betraying him to have him murdered. The other, who's supposed to be the strong leader, the foot-shaped mouth, is going to curse and deny that he ever knew him. He is going to deliberately, by choice, in public, disown his Savior. And one would assume that Christ is a perfect friend. Yet he was betrayed, denied, and murdered by his loyal friends, by these 12 that have been going with him for 3 years. One of them sells him for 30 pieces of silver. And the other, I don't know the man. Living a life of sacrificial and visible love is going to cost you something. And if you think otherwise, look at Christ. It cost him everything. You may get hurt. You may be greatly wounded emotionally and spiritually. It's happened. It's already happened in my life. But that is exactly what Christ did. Love is the greatest evidence, the greatest proof of actually following Jesus Christ. Many Christians should carry ID cards saying, I'm a Christian, because their manner in which they live is so much like the world that you just simply can't even tell the difference. They need ID cards. Spurgeon took note of the inconsistency of some of the professed believers in his day when he wrote these words. When I went to school, we drew such things as houses, horses, and trees, and we used to write the word house under the picture of the house and the word horse under the picture of the horse. Otherwise, some persons might have mistaken the house for a horse. You've seen those refrigerator drawings. You're like, okay, what is this? Beautiful. So, Spurgeon continued, there's some people who need to wear a label around their necks to show they're Christians, or else we might mistake them for sinners. And he's using the term sinners as those totally not professing to be a Christian. A love for the people of God is a basic sign of being born again. If this love is not evident in our lives, our salvation can and must be questioned. This is decisive evidence. In the court of law, if you were to be brought up and the charge is that you're a Christian, will they find such evidence? Or will they find you just lacking of genuine love? Or are they going to say, man, this person loved. They laid it out there. Time, energy, finances. I mean, they were broken and bruised for the well-being of their brothers and sisters of Christ and for the world. You think, there's some of those men in the history of the church. My mind is thinking of Edward Payson, Robert Murray McCheyenne, David Brainerd. Men that we have their memoirs, their diaries, their letters, and do enjoy them such. But those men died young. A lot of them did. Edwards died in his 50s. Spurgeon died in his 50s. I'm not saying I want everybody to go die, but you look at McCheyenne, who died when he was 29 years old, and the amount of he labored in love to such a degree, I think his body was broken. He was physically spent. But if we are spent for Christ, what else is there to be spent for? We exhaust ourselves with the busyness of this world, with a crowded parrot cage, and we miss the whole thing. Real love isn't merely felt as an inward feeling. It isn't just some little personal thing that someone is supposed to have. It is shown by demonstration. The ultimate demonstration is the giving of Christ on the cross. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And it isn't the death of Jesus in itself that is the ultimate demonstration of love. Follow me. It is the death of Jesus together with what it does for us that shows us the epitome and definition of love. Consider this. If I'm on a pier, you know, some kind of boat dock, I don't know if we even use the word pier around here because we don't really have, we don't have seas or shores or anything like that. But anyway, I'm near water, and a man jumps in the water, and as he's drowning, he cries out with his last breath, I'm giving my life for you. I cannot really comprehend that as an act of love. It would be strange and peculiar. But if the same man jumps in the water to save me from drowning, and gives his own life that I may survive, then I can fully understand how the giving of his life was a great act of love, by the measure of sacrifice. Let us consider all the more the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Do you understand that? Do you think about the gospel daily? Because if you do, if you are mindful that you are the chief of sinners and you think about what you actually deserve from God, you will love. Because you're going to know that you're no better than any single person. And we, you know, those prideful things want to creep in, and your flesh will want to distance yourself from someone else, that you really aren't that identifiable with them. Oh, I don't think I should be talking to this person. They're way too out there for me. It couldn't be anything more un-Christ-like than that type of behavior. Who was the company of our Savior while He lived this earth? During His ministry, we've got His 12 loyal friends walking around with Him, prostitutes, tax collectors, blatant and obvious sinners of the world. He dined with, He fellowshipped with, He taught, He healed. Ugh. Turn to Matthew 25 with me. I'd like us to close our time considering just a few verses here, which I think will lend itself just to some practical application for us about this fruit of the Spirit and how it looks in our lives. As Paul says, how many of you have Galatians 5:22 and 23 memorized? A good bulk of you, I'm sure. But you know, it just says the fruit of love is love, joy. Fruit of the Spirit, excuse me, is love. Now we can rattle that off, but what does that look like in our lives? Where is it to be found? That's a very important question to ask. In Matthew 25, I just wanted us to observe for a few moments the sheep and the goats, the occasion of judgment Christ gives to His disciples. And He tells of this time when the Son of Man will come in His glory. His angels will be with Him. He'll be seated on His throne. The nations will be gathered, and there will be a distinction made between the sheep and the goats who have coexisted together. And thus, at that time, they will be separated. And I want us to observe from this text how they are separated and just ask some simple questions about it. So let me read. So we have the separation. He says in Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' And he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" On what basis did Christ invite those on his right hand to come into the kingdom? It's an important question to ask. And three things, very quickly, we see it based on. Verse 34, the "come, you who are blessed of my Father." It's based on God's blessing. The source of these people's salvation is God's blessing. "You who are blessed of my Father." They enter the kingdom because of His sovereign grace. God redeemed these people out of His sovereign love. Two, it's based on an inheritance. "You who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." These things point to salvation by grace. inherit. A person inherits something because he's a member of a family. And to receive an inheritance from God means you belong to the family of God. That status is achieved by placing your faith in Christ. If you are a child of Christ, you are a joint heir with Him. Romans 8:17. And three, it's based on God's plan, prepared before the foundation of the world for you. When God prepared the kingdom, it was for you that He prepared it. You were ordained to be a part of His kingdom. He won't lose anyone. Those whom He has chosen, He brings in fully. Prepared before the foundation of the world, an amazing thought, but Matthew 25:34 tells us that the basis of this person's entrance into heaven is God's grace. Not good works, but these good deeds mentioned here, the fruit mentioned here, is to be manifested in the lives of the redeemed. It's not talking about how one is saved, it is talking about evidence that one is saved. Redemption results in good works. If you're a Christian, it should be obvious by the way you live. Christ won't say, come into my kingdom, even though no one knows that you're saved but you and me. That's not how it's going to work, okay? He's going to say, I invite you to come into my kingdom because God has chosen you, and it's obvious you are chosen because of the way you've lived your life. The mark of a true believer is righteousness. The pattern of our life is supposed to be love, sacrificial love. And then here, the specific virtue Jesus focuses on is love. Do you remember how we are to be known as His disciples? Love. This evidence. What separates these two groups, the sheep and the goat? Sheep and the goats. I truly believe it's a life of service compared to a life of selfishness. It's significant to me that the marks of not being saved here, Jesus mentions, they're not gross sins. They're not, He doesn't say it's because you were murderers, rapists, and thieves, and everyone's all applauding. Yes, of course they're going to hell. No. But rather, simple acts of kindness not committed. They did not do these things. It's not all about what they did. Hey, I've done some horrible things as a human being, as a sinful creature. But I think God, as much as He hates us being wicked, He hates sin. He hates those who, pretend righteousness. He despises that. He despises hypocrisy. He despises... See, notice the shock and surprise by both groups. The sheep are like, when did we do this? And the goats likewise are like, what are you talking about? The proof of a believer's salvation is in the routine things you do. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul examines us to challenges us to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. Our actions reveal who we are. What did you do this last week to meet the need of someone else? When is the last time you put aside a luxury you wanted to give a needy person something they needed? Have you shared your time, your prayers, your thoughts? Have you shared instruction, love, kindness, or substance with anyone recently? Have you recently visited someone who's sick or in prison? Perhaps they have a family who needs your care. A truly redeemed person will manifest the characteristics of Christ. That is what Jesus did when He came into the world. Remember in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist sends a messenger to Jesus to find out if He's the Messiah. And how does Christ answer him? Matthew 11:4-5. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He was saying He was indeed the Messiah because He was meeting the needs of hurt people. Now, I'm not asking you to be raising those... Well, spiritually, if you're proclaiming the gospel, those things are going to be taking place too. But would Christ be able to say to you now, come into my kingdom? Would He say that now because I know you're chosen for the foundation of the world because I see my Father's love in your life? The answer lies in what you're doing now for other people. I'm sure you feel that you could be doing so much more for others. You may recognize that you've been insensitive to the needs of others. We don't always be giving food to the hungry or clothes to the poor. We, by the grace of God, we live in a very well-to-do society. Luxury beyond imagination. But there are these occasions. There are folks that need help. Genuinely need help. There's always a need for encouragement, for love, for kindness, for prayer. And the true Christian seeks to meet these needs within the body of the church and within the community. You love indiscriminately. You don't pick and choose. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Christ identifies himself with the least of the brethren. Some of us might look at another believer and say, he's nothing, I'm not going to waste my time on him, I don't want to get involved with that situation. Christ identifies with that person. We need to meet needs. I pray that you realize that you are the least of the brethren. Christ sought us out, the very least, and died for us. God help us to prove we are his children by rendering service to one another. In conclusion, you have two options. The life of a sheep, the life of love, which is a life of simple, sacrificial service to all, especially the brethren, or the life of selfishness, which helps when it's convenient or self-serving, when it doesn't hurt, when it doesn't mess up the schedule, when it doesn't get in the way of weekend plans. One preacher put it this way, what matters to Jesus are the things we can't even remember. Cup of cold water, a bag of chips for a friend, a quick phone call, a friendly hello, a pat on the back, a prayer over the phone, a few minutes of conversation, words of encouragement, a visit with a sick friend, a trip to the county jail. The things that sum up day-to-day life. And this is a shocking truth, but in a way I think that the simplicity of it is comforting. Because when we help his people, we're helping him, we are serving him, we are being obedient. When you dry a tear or offer a word of hope, we are serving him and bringing him honor. When you go the extra mile, though you're dead tired, maybe a bit frustrated because you don't have the time or energy, you're already behind schedule, you do it anyway. He sees and knows what you have done. He marks it down as if you've done it to him personally. Do you follow what he says? And then likewise, when you choose not to, it is recorded that you did not do it to him personally. One day, long after we've forgotten the frustrations and disappointments of this life, he will remember it. I believe this occasion will take place. And we will be rewarded. It all comes down to this. Jesus forgets what we remember, and he remembers what we forget a lot of times in the conduct of this life. What makes up the little things? Are you waiting for some big occasion to show love? Well, quit waiting. Today is a day of opportunity to show love at all times, everywhere. Let us not be like little Alice and her dead bird, a crowded cage of good things, missing the most important, the absolutely essential, food. Let us be a people that do not get distracted. Don't overcomplicate this thing called love. I've said a lot of words here. I can be mighty wordy. But don't let me overcomplicate it for you. Don't let your flesh get in the way. Don't let your peripheral vision drag things into your idea of what godliness is that simply don't need to be there. Work on love. Practice this. Live this out. Sacrifice self, time, energy. Lay it out there. You're going to be tired. You may get frustrated. You may get stomped on and hurt by somebody. But do you know the rewards of such life? Just the pleasure of pleasing Christ here and now, of truly helping people. Oh, what joy. What joy to truly live like this. We all have so much room to grow and be diligent to pray about and seek these things out and look for those opportunities. Because guess what? You're going to have some today. I guarantee it. You're going to have some tomorrow, and Tuesday, Wednesday, throughout the rest of the week, month, year, the rest of your life, you will have time and time again opportunity to love. You will be presented with the temptation to choose otherwise, to think of self, to have your interests ahead of the other. But choose love. Choose obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for privilege to consider your word, to think of and dwell upon your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on our behalf. We give you praise for the purity of love that has been demonstrated for us, the example. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that we would be a people of this kind of love, changed, radically different from this world, and just truly living the difference, and a people of service to one another, service to all, loving sacrificially. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.